Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. This can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 1021. Again, the scripture text is 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, on page 1021. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Felipe. And let's say Murphy's Law is in effect today. So not only is there a street festival outside blocking our way to the room, to the building, not only do we have video problems, but our nursery was filled with toxic fumes. So everything that can go wrong is going to go wrong today. All that stuff is for my tablet to die on me, but hopefully that won't happen. But it's good to have you here this morning. Well, there's a romantic notion that opposites attract. Two people with completely different personalities, completely different interests, might just be perfect for each other. So the manly man who grunts in the weight room, knows how to skin a bear, falls in love with the girly girl who watches Pride and Prejudice on repeat. Or the bumbling and awkward Ron Weasley ends up with the perfectionist Hermione Granger. Opposites attract, except when they don't. I saw a headline in the Huffington Post that said, "Opposites attract until you get married." Now, don't let that have the final word in your marriages, but it might explain a thing or two, right? Opposites sometimes repel each other. And in our passage today, we have two repelling opposites, not just two different things, but two opposite, antagonistic enemies of each other. God the Father and the world. The Father and the world are opposites. And here's how they're opposite. They have two opposite loves, two opposite fruits, and two opposite ends. Two loves, two fruits, or two products, and two ends. And John's point is that you can't have both. You've got to choose one or the other. Which one's it going to be? Because they're opposite. The Father and the world. Let's start with love. The Father and the world are opposites, and their loves are opposite and opposed to each other. Neither one leaving room for the other. Two loves like the Highlander. You know, in the end, there can only be one. Look at the first love, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. That's the main application in our passage. That's what John wants you to do or not to do. Don't love the world. But what is the world? And how do you love it or not love it? In the Bible, the world can mean a lot of different things depending on the context. It can mean the physical world that God has created. Our planet, the universe, with its mountains and Lake Michigans and prairie grasses, which used to stretch to the horizon when Jean-Baptiste Pointe du Sable pulled up his canoe at the mouth of what we now call the Chicago River. That's the world that God created. And it's good. He made it good, as Genesis 1 says. Is that the world that John has in mind? The world that you shouldn't love? No, that's not it. The world also sometimes means human life and culture. God created us very good. We're made in his image. We're meant to create and fashion and rule wisely over the world he's given us. So the world can be everything good about human culture. The Monets of the Art Institute, the architectural wonders in the Loop. If you, in your business, if you create a product and you sell it at a fair price and you treat your employees justly, you're contributing to human flourishing. This is a good thing. Is that the world that John is warning you about? Don't love art. Don't love honest business. No, that's not it either. The Bible yet has another way of talking about the world, a negative way. And this is the way John's using it. The world, as John means it, is the realm of sin and rebellion against God. It's under the authority of Satan. When Jesus came into the world, he came as an invader into the world, an invader coming into enemy territory. David Jackman defines the world this way: as an organized system of human civilization and activity which is opposed to God and alienated from him. It represents everything that prevents man from loving and therefore obeying his creator. That's what the world is: a kingdom in opposition to God, at war with God, a kingdom with values and priorities that are the opposite priorities and values of God. Take sex and money as an example. The world says what matters more than anything is you, your free choices, your free self-expression. So pursue whatever you want, as long as no one gets hurt. Be sure to have lots of sex. If you're single, that's a pity. If you're celibate, that's horror. Make lots of money. Crush whoever stands in your way on your way to the top. Then, when you get there, enjoy yourself, as long as you give some of your money away to these pre-approved causes. That's the world. Those are its values. And they're the opposite of what the Father values: a life of self-sacrifice, of sexuality within a lifelong marriage, or living like my own hero, John Stott, who was a celibate bachelor for 88 years, who served God tirelessly and faithfully, and yes, very happily. God also values excellence in your work, but treating people like people along the way, of seeing wealth, if you do have it, as a gift to be used for good, not just for your own pleasure. The world and the Father, two opposites, and you can't love them both. The second part of verse 15: if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So two loves. If you love the one, the love of the other isn't in you. It's like the playground game, the King of the Hill. You know, only one person can be the King of the Hill, and whoever wants to claim that spot has to push the other person out. Don't love the world, John says. That's another way of saying, don't be worldly. Don't love the world. If you love something, you can't live without it. To lose what you love is devastating. That's why when someone you love dies, it destroys you. Because you love that person. That's what grief is. You really can't live without that person, at least not in the way you used to. But don't love the world like that, where if you lost it, it would destroy you. Or to put it another way, if you love something, then you will necessarily reject something else. So if I love my wife, then I'm by necessity rejecting getting romantically involved with 7 billion other people. Sorry, 7 billion people, for rejecting you, but I love my wife. When you love something, you can't live without it, and you'll reject other things for it. So, what can't you live without? What are you pursuing to the rejection and exclusion of something else? Take sports, for example. A lot of you love sports. Some of you could care less, and that's fine, but a lot of you do. Is there a way to love sports, but not in a loving the world kind of way? I think so. You can appreciate the game of golf. You can take pleasure in a beautiful stroke, enjoy an immaculate course like the Garden of Eden. But you can also love it to the exclusion of something else. Tori told me how when she grew up, that come springtime, all the men in church disappeared. They vanished. They all got raptured. But instead of being raptured to heaven, they got raptured to the golf course every Sunday, where they weren't leading their families, where they were rejecting their duties as husbands and fathers to be the pastors of their families. What about baseball? Can you cheer the Cubbies if you have to? I think so, but do you remember what happened to Steve Bartman? Bartman was a Cubs fan who caught a foul ball and became an easy scapegoat for the Cubs losing that game and then not making it to the World Series. It was all his fault, people said, and he had to be escorted away by security before the crowds turned violent. People sent him death threats. He had to sell his home and move away. Now, it's one thing to enjoy a game, to cheer for a team, but if it devastates you so much to lose it, that you hate someone that you think is responsible for its loss, then you're loving it in the wrong way. Now, the Steve Bartman incident is an extreme example, of course. But I once heard someone say, if you don't believe in the depravity of man, Watch men play basketball. Watch grown men playing a game that no one in the world cares about but them. Watch how they almost kill each other over the slightest provocations because they love it. They can't stand the loss to their pride if they lose. Now, I've used a few sports examples because that's the world that I've been tempted to love. What about you? What can't you live without? What will you pursue and protect and reject everything and anyone else in the process? Don't love the world. There's another kind of love here. There are two loves. Don't love the world. Love the Father. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, John says. The phrase love of the Father is rich and full. I think it means that the love that God the Father has for you, which then motivates you to love him in return and to love other people as well. So it's a love that comes down to you, which then goes back up to him and then out to other people. That's the love of the Father. And if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. You haven't experienced the loving, saving work of God in your life. Or if you are a Christian, at least in that moment when you're loving the world, you're forgetting. You're rejecting God's saving, loving work in your life right now. So do you want to know how to not to love the world? You need to know the love of the Father. His love for you, someone unlovable like you, a love that, yes, had to reject something. It rejected the glory and the comfort and the life of his Son, Jesus. For the Father to love you, a world-loving sinner like you, he had to reject Jesus and punish him on the cross, turn his wrath upon him. That's the love of the Father for you. And the more you know that love, the more it reorders your love. So that instead of loving the world, instead of loving yourself, you love the Father. And you love those who belong to the Father. Two loves. But also two fruits, two sets of products. The Father and the world each bring forth something. They bring forth fruit, and those two fruits are opposites. Verse 16 shows us this fruit. It shows us what is in the world, what comes from the world. Let's read it again. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Three things that are from the world, not from the Father. Three examples of worldly fruit. But notice something before we look at this fruit in detail. Notice that what's in the world, the fruit of the world, isn't external. It's internal. The problem, the real problem, isn't what's out there. It's what's in here. The fruit of the world isn't all the things out there that you would destroy if you had the chance. Bars, maybe, abortion clinics, those quick cash places where with outrageous interest rates that are on every block in poor neighborhoods. A long time ago, I worked at a bankruptcy law firm, and I had access to some of the documents that showed what people were in debt to. And some people owed money to a dozen different quick cash places. Like they went from one to the other each time the cash ran out until they were completely ruined. I loved outlaw those places. On the other hand, maybe your view of evil includes the corner office of some vice president in a multinational bank, you know, the throne room of the 1%. Maybe that's the kind of place that you would take a bulldozer to. But all those things are out there. And John's not talking about what's out there. He's talking about what's in here, in your heart. The fruit of the world is in your own heart. So what is this heart problem of yours? The first is the desires of the flesh. So what's a desire of the flesh? It might sound as if he's talking about sex. So the flesh sounds like body, the desires of the body, sexual desires. But that's not necessarily the case. The Bible never really uses the word flesh in reference to sexuality. It might include sex, but it's not just sex. So the desires of the flesh are any interest, any appetite, any desire that draws you away from God. Sex might fall in that category, but a lot of things might fall in that category. Entertainment can be a desire of the flesh. You have an appetite for TV shows or Facebook updates, or especially for young men, I think, Video games. Young men have a huge appetite for video games. In college, there's one day where I spent 9 hours in front of the computer playing a game, a whole day that I'll never get back. There was nothing good that came out of that day, except, I suppose, to show me my weakness. It could be entertainment. It could be, I suppose, exercise. Having the perfect body to impress other people in the gym or that can impress your office mates. That can be a desire of the flesh. Reading books so that you can sound sophisticated in conversation, so that your overflowing bookshelves are a status symbol. That can be a desire of the flesh. Just about anything can be a desire of the flesh for you. Something that you're hungry for, but will draw you away from God. 9 hours playing a video game will draw you away from God. Obsessing over your body so that every mirror catches your worried eye, that will draw you away from God. So do you know yourself well enough to know what you find desirable to the flesh? You probably do. If not, just ask someone close to you. Other people can probably see it pretty easily. That's the desires of the flesh. Then there's the desires of the eyes. The desires of the eyes are pretty similar to the desires of the flesh. They're not necessarily different things. Here's David Jackman again. He says that the desires of the eyes is about coveting, about craving what you don't have, where you say, I see it, I want it, I'll have it. When Eve desired the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, it says that the tree was a delight to the eyes. In 2 Samuel 11, before David committed adultery with Bathsheba, which led to pregnancy, which led to murdering the husband to cover up the sin, before all that, it says that David saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. The desires of the eyes. You see it, you want it, and if there's nothing to restrain you, you'll have it. It can be really easy to get, like the fantasy woman on a computer screen when no one's around. Or really hard to get, like that big, nice house in that perfect location, right next to those great restaurants, convenient to the L, parking in the back. It's so much better than your little apartment with all the stairs and the torn carpets and the dryer that takes 2 cycles to dry your clothes, another $2 and quarters just to get everything dry. You see that house, and it's beautiful to your eyes, and you want it. And they'll change jobs for it. They'll change cities for it. Neglect people for it. The desires of the eyes. And as the pride of life. What's the pride of life? You might have a footnote in your Bibles on the word life. And if you follow the footnote to the bottom of the page, you might read the words, or pride in possessions. So in other words, the pride of life is being proud of your stuff. The desires of the eyes is coveting what you don't have. The pride of life is taking pride in what you do have. Taking pride in your possessions, your wealth, your social status, you know, who you know, your education. There's a way to be proud of a degree that you've earned that isn't a big deal. You know, you've worked hard for it. You've earned it. I think that's okay. Maybe I'm being too easy on you, but I don't think that's a big deal. But there's another way, where you can frame that diploma and position on the wall just so that everyone who comes into your home sees it, or everyone who comes into your office sees it and is impressed. Again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't frame your diploma, but I'm asking why you frame your diploma. Is it a status symbol? Is it a pride of life? For Chicagoans, I think the pride of life really comes out geographically. Where you live means so much. How close are you to the lake? How close are you to the Gold Coast or to the North Shore? I know a pastor whose church is in the community where Home Alone was filmed, you know, a really nice North Shore neighborhood. And he said how people talk about moving up from the city. And I wondered, does that mean moving north from the city, up on a map? Or is it moving up in the world? The pride of life takes pride. It gives you your sense of value, a value that can be measured against other people. But it's from the world. It's not from the Father. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, they're from the world, not the Father. there are two kinds of fruit, two kinds of products. The world brings forth these kinds of desires, this kind of pride. But the Father, who's given us His Son, who sent His Spirit to live in us and guide us, He brings forth a different kind of fruit. Not the fruit of pride, but of humility. The humility of a person who hasn't really earned anything in God's eyes. What He brings forth isn't desires for the wrong thing, but desires for the right thing. Things that please Him, that have value to Him. The Father and the world are opposites. They have two loves opposing each other, two sets of fruit opposing each other, and lastly, two ends, two final results, two final outcomes that are complete opposites. One disappoints, dies, and disappears. The other endures, lasts forever, fulfills. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world passes away. The desires of the world, the fruit that comes out of the world that pulls you away from God, all that will pass away. So all the desires of your flesh, your craving for entertainment or constant physical pleasure or numbing yourself with alcohol or some other substance, all those things are passing away. It's like what John said earlier in verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus Christ has invaded this world, paid the penalty for your sin, rescued you from darkness, rescued you from judgment. Jesus has landed the fatal blow to the world of sin and rebellion. It's dying. It's not dead yet, but it's dying. There are probably 1,000 movies or TV shows where the villain gets fatally wounded in a fight, but it takes a long time for him to finally keel over. He has to jump up one last time in that dramatic moment for his final act of destruction. And the realm of sin is passing away. It's been dealt the fatal blow, but in its last breath, it keeps going on, keeps destroying, keeps leading people away from God, keeps doing injustice after injustice. And one day, it'll be gone for good. Jesus will return, and ungodly rebellion and injustice will gasp their final breath. So you should know that when you love the world, when you give yourself to the desires of your flesh, the desires of your eyes, the pride in your wealth or your status, you're giving yourself to something that's dying. That's on its way out. I think there's another way that it's passing away. And this you already know. The pleasure and fulfillment you find in the world and the things in the world, that's passing away too. It's diminishing. Take sexuality. You know, our culture today is obsessed with sex. So the world says that if you're not having sex, you're not a fulfilled human being. Or probably more than that. If you're not having wonderful, endless, life-changing sex, then you're not really living your life. Maybe you've heard what the philosopher Rene Descartes said. He said, I think, therefore I am. In other words, I know that I exist because I have thoughts. I think. But a man named Malcolm Muggeridge put a different spin on that. Muggeridge was an English journalist who died in 1990, and he said in 1969, which I think still holds true for 2015, that the contemporary version of what Descartes said is, I have sex, therefore I am. What he said was actually a bit cruder than that. I've paraphrased him a bit. I have sex, therefore I am. That's what the world believes. But if you follow that dictum, eventually the well is going to run dry. The law of diminishing returns comes into play. Sex gets boring, so you need new experiences, new partners, always something new or different, lest you stop being fully human. The Onion, the satirical magazine, took a shot at Cosmopolitan, the women's magazine known for its sexual emphasis. And the article was entitled, Cosmopolitan releases 40-year compendium, 812,683 ways to please your man. I think the joke hit the mark. Because if you want to fulfill yourself sexually, according to the magazine, according to the world, it's got to be more and new and different. And besides that, as Muggeridge said, a man who had all kinds of affairs in his life, eventually you're going to lose out to age. Your body will get older and older, and your capacity for that life-changing, unending, wonderful sex is going to diminish. That's just how it is, because it's passing. It's not sex, of course. It's not just sex. Anything from the world that you try to turn into the thing that will finally fulfill you and make you happy is just going to disappoint you. Its pleasure is always passing away. It's like being thirsty at the ocean. You can drink the water, but it won't satisfy you. Drink enough of it, and it'll kill you. And that's why you so easily form your identity in your work. You know, who you are is what you do. But at the same time, you're so glad when you get to go on vacation and not work. You want to work, but you don't want to work at the same time. Because the rat race is passing away. Unrestrained sexual pursuit is passing away. Mindless entertainments in front of a screen are passing away. And one day they'll be gone forever. The world's passing away. But something won't pass away. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. God is eternal. The Father lives forever. And those who do His will live forever too. So what does that mean? To do the will of God. Does it mean that whoever follows the rules gets to heaven? No. It's about following the rules. Something else. Jesus says in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him in whom He sent." In other words, the work of God that He wants you to do, that His will for you, is to believe in Jesus, the one the Father sent into the world to rescue it. Believe in Him. And when you believe in Him, and that faith works itself out in obeying His commandments, especially loving your Christian brothers and sisters, when you do the will of God, the promise for you is eternal life. The world is passing away, but the one who trusts in Jesus isn't. And just as the pleasures and the satisfactions and the fulfillment in the things of the world are passing away, so the pleasures and satisfaction and fulfillment in Jesus doesn't pass away. The law of diminishing returns doesn't apply to Him. You've heard this before. Question: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one. The purpose for which you were created is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to find joy in Him that won't run out, that won't diminish. Psalm 73:25 and 26 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's the promise for you who do the will of God, who believe in Him and follow Him. You get something that's going to last, that will never disappoint, that will never fail to satisfy. The Father and the world, two opposing ends. So are you loving the wrong thing? Are you loving something that's passing away? Or are you loving someone who abides forever and in whom you will abide forever? The Father and the world, two opposite opposing forces with two loves, two fruits, and two ends. You can't have both, so which one is it going to be? For the Christian, the answer is so blindingly obvious, isn't it? Yet it's not the answer we choose. The world can look very lovable, so we love it. And when we love it, we start producing its fruits, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And when we do that, we don't look to the right end. We think about right now. But God's word for you is to remind you, once again, there's always something better. That the way of the Father, which is the way to the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, that way is better. Always better. And the Lord's Supper helps us, as people oriented to the world, to reorient ourselves to the Father. The Supper reminds and confirms to us that He's so much better than anything else, that you can be forgiven and justified and made new, That's the way of the Father, the way to His Son through His Spirit, whom He's given to guide you along the way. The Lord's Supper is a meal for God's covenant people, those who have placed their faith in Him and been baptized into Him. And if you haven't yet called upon Him to rescue you, if the world, if the realm of sinful rebellion is, if that world is still your home, then I ask that you not come forward today. And I pray that in God's good timing, you will discover the treasures of Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, Your love for us. We pray that You might show us how often we desire and love the things of the world. And through Your word, through the Lord's Supper now, we ask that You would give us an ever greater delight in You and You alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.